That reminds me, I forgot one last announcement. Yeah, here it is. A friend of mine, Pastor Vince Morgan, their congregation supports the believers in Arad, down in the south. Remember, those are the believers that have been coming under persecution from the Gur Hasidim. There's just one little note in his latest email. The Haredim, the ultra-Orthodox, have now begun to throw rocks at the homes of believers. Hurling insults and curses hasn't worked. They are now going to another level. So pray for the believers in Arad as well, because that would not be fun. That's the Gur Hasidim are very aggressive. All righty. Well, let's dive into chapter 52. First of all, our review. As far as our time frame, we are in the prophets, back in Jeremiah's day, back in the prophets' present time, and experiencing the fall of Jerusalem with him. Remember last week we saw that the Babylonians punched a hole through the wall in the northern end of Jerusalem, and so King Zedekiah and his army hot-footed it out the south end of Jerusalem. They hot-footed it down the Kidron Valley and then took a left turn and headed for Ammon. They headed for the Jordan River Valley. The Babylonians were in hot pursuit. They didn't make it to Ammon, which would be a place of safety for Zedekiah. He was captured on the plains of Jericho, somewhere in that region, and his army scattered, and he was taken north to Riblah for judgment. He had an appointment there with Nebuchadnezzar. All right, come on, there we go. All right, Riblah is to the north, quite a ways to the north. Nebuchadnezzar was not commanding his armies in person at Jerusalem. He was commanding them from Riblah. So Zedekiah is taken there. He is judged very severely, witnessing the death of his sons and his friends being blinded, and then taken across the top of the Fertile Crescent with the rest of the deportees to live out his life in jail in Babylon. So he was judged very severely for his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. Then the chapter focused in on the temple and the destruction of the temple. We saw that all the brass and gold and silver, anything of any value, was pirated, plundered by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuzaradan was his agent who was over in charge of all that. We saw a big focus on the two brass pillars or bronze pillars, Yachin and Boaz. They were in the front of the temple, a major archaeological feature of the Temple of Solomon. They were cut up, sent to Babylon for reprocessing, early Babylonian recycling. And the stands that were portable, used for processing the sacrifices, were chopped up for the metal, and also the huge bronze sea that was 15 feet in diameter and held 12,000 gallons of water for the priests to use in washing. That was all cut up and carted off to Babylon. Now, we don't know what all those items look like, but the Temple Institute is reconstructing those items, and we looked at pictures of that. Here's some of the brass material that they hope to use in the Third Temple. The Bitzrach, the brass bowl or implement used for catching the blood and dashing it against the altar. Silver and gold vessels for water libation and the wine libation. Cleansing vessel for the menorah, the lampstand. The incense chalice that the high priest will carry into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, filled with incense for the incense offering. The silver shovel that will be filled with embers, charcoal from the altar, and the incense will be poured upon it in the Holy of Holies for the incense offering. So we looked at all those items. And then the chapter closed by a focus on Yachin and Boaz. Again, we saw that they were pillars 27 feet high, 6 feet wide at the base, 6 feet in diameter at the base. They were topped by capitals 7.5 feet high. And the capitals were decorated with a network and with pomegranates, 400 pomegranates. So they were quite intricate. Again, all this broken up and taken to Babylon. And then we close by mentioning the four items that are not mentioned in Scripture. What happened to these items? The 10 lampstands that were in Solomon's temple, what happened to them? This is the lampstand we'll see in next week, or I should say in November, not next week, but the week after, in Jerusalem on display in the Cardo. They looked, this is the rabbinic understanding of how the lampstand looked. The table of showbread, this is the rabbinic rendering of the table of showbread. We don't know what happened to the tables of showbread that Solomon had in his temple. We don't know what happened to the incense altar, and we don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. All this disappeared without a comment in the Bible. Why? We don't know. Of course, many people feel that the Ark of the Covenant was hidden away by Jeremiah under the Temple Mount. So who knows if it'll surface? It's not likely. I personally think it's probably been destroyed. Remember, God said, if you turn my temple into a good luck charm, it's a goner. So same thing applies to the Ark of the Covenant as well. Turn it into a good luck charm. I'm sorry, my stuff is not good luck charms. I don't create rabbit's foot. You worship me, the God in control of everything. So that's where we finished up last week. So we'll pick it up now on page 576 of your outline. Page 576, the middle of the page. We've looked at the destruction of the city. We've looked at the destruction of the temple. Now we look at the destruction of the leadership in more detail. We begin with a list of the leaders that Nebuchadnezzar's underling rounded up. He rounded up all these people in verses 24 and 25. Chapter 52, verses 24 and 25. Then the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three officers of the temple. He also took from the city one official who was overseer of the men of war, and seven of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. So we begin with Seraiah. He's the high priest at the current time. And we learn more about Seraiah under point parentheses 2, 1 Chronicles 6, 13 through 15 tells us a little bit more about him. He was the grandson of Hilkiah, who was the chief priest under Josiah. And then, so we have Josiah and then Seraiah. And then he was the father of Jehozadak, point B there. So we have Hilkiah, Seraiah, Jehozadak. And Jehozadak was the father of Yeshua, the priest. That's point B. B1. He was the father of Yeshua the priest. Now, Seraiah's grandson, Yeshua, was a very, very important guy because he was the high priest of the returnees from the exile. When the returnees came back, they rebuilt the temple, and this man, Yeshua, was the high priest. He was very much involved in rebuilding the temple. And we see that in Ezra 5:2. So here's Ezra 5, verses 1 and 2. We'll look at that. And Haggai 1, 1 and 2 as well. So you have the reference on your notes, and here's how it reads. When the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, there's our man, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So the rebuilding of the temple had languished, and so God raised up his two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, said, rebuild the temple. And Yeshua and Zerubbabel responded, and the second temple began to rise from the dust. Yes. Yeah, he's speaking of Haggai and Zechariah.
Oh, it's
just
those two?
Yeah. Yeah. Malachi came later. Okay. So these were the prophets of the rebuilding of the temple. Haggai 1, 1 and 2. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to, here's a variant on the name, Joshua, Yeshua, whatever. There's various different spellings of the name. The son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be built. This is what the people were saying. It's not time to rebuild the house of the Lord. There's too much opposition. And God said, oh no, you're being lazy, you're wasting my material, you're languishing, get my temple rebuilt. And so again, Yeshua and Zerubbabel respond. And notice, Zerubbabel, and he's the son of Shealtiel. Note that. Okay, I think this comes up later because that is the... Those are fellows that are in Matthew's genealogy, right? Let's go into that, remember? And that's part of Joseph's genealogy. Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, right back. So this Davidic line... we go through that when we get to Jehoiachin, right? Notice that this, just remember that right now, this is part of the Davidic line that was cursed by the Jeconiah curse. And we'll be looking at Jehoiachin and the Jeconiah curse again at the end of the chapter. So just keep that in the back of your mind until we get there. All right, so that's Sariah, the chief priest, and his grandson, Yeshua. All right, point B at the bottom of the page. Another man is mentioned, Zephaniah. He's the second priest underneath the high priest. Then we turn to page 577. Point C at the top of your outline. There are the three keepers of the threshold. That's the translation in the ASV. These were the men responsible, point parentheses 3. The men responsible for the financial matters of the temple. So they were important members of the government. They were arrested. Then point D, the officer of the men of war. Point D2, it's the defense minister. He's unnamed, but he is captured outside the city. He's probably trying to get away. So this a very important person in the government is arrested. Point E, 7 men that saw the king's face. Point E1, they are the chief advisors. Again, unnamed, but they are the cabinet members. Like our president has his cabinet of advisors. Well, these were the guys that advised Zedekiah. So again, top members in the government. Point F, the scribe of the captain of the host. Point F2 is the... most important point there, he's the secretary to the commander-in-chief. So he was responsible for the personnel, the military, responsible for the defense of Jerusalem. So he's another top guy. And then finally, point G at the bottom of the page, 60 people of the land. And here we probably get down to the leadership at the very bottom of the pyramid. They're described as the Am Ha'aretz in Hebrew there, the common people. So these are probably the leaders of the grassroots as the commands came down from Zedekiah to his commander-in-chief, to the commander-in-chief secretary, etc., down to the grassroots. It would come down to these 60 men here. So they were responsible for mustering the people of the land and doing whatever they could to defend Jerusalem. So, all these men serve as examples. They're examples of what happens to a city that has a history of rebellion against the great and glorious Nebuchadnezzar. The great and glorious and patient Nebuchadnezzar, who has now run out of patience. All right, page 578. These men are arrested, and we pick up their fate in verse 26. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. So we've seen this map before. There's Riblah to the north. So they are carted north with Zedekiah. These are probably the men who were killed in front of Zedekiah's eyes. And that's the point of the first half of verse 27. They have an appointment with Nebuchadnezzar. Not a pleasant appointment. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So again, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want any more rebellions. I'm tired of this. So all the high-ranking government officials are executed for rebellion. I should say high-ranking all the way down to the lower-ranking officials that he could get his hand on. Met their maker there in the land of Hamat. And so, second part of verse 27. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. And of course, we over the top of the hurdle of the Fertile Crescent again. The deportees are taken into the land of Babylon. And so now we come to point P in the middle of page 578. And our focus is now on some of the details of the second, third, and fourth deportations. Why the first deportation is not included, we don't know. That was the first deportation occurred in 606-605, and that was a deportation of the royalty. But it's not mentioned here, maybe because so few people were actually deported there. But it's not in this accounting. So let's start with the introduction to this new topic. First part of verse 28. Start a new paragraph. New topic. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile. And so he continues. In the seventh year, 3,023 Jews. Now, the seventh year is Babylonian reckoning. It's the years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So this would be 598-597 B.C. So that puts it at the second deportation. First deportation taking place in 606-605 B.C. So this is the second deportation of the leadership. Many of the leaders were deported here. And we'll get a closer look at that in just a moment. Now, the number is 3,023, but you notice in your notes that point 1 brings out 1 Kings 24, 14, and 16, and there appears to be a contradiction here, but I don't think it really is, so let's resolve it very quickly. Here's 2 Kings 24, 14 through 16, your reference in your notes. Speaking of the deportation, then he led away into exile all Jerusalem, and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, we got 10,000 mentioned there, and all the craftsmen and the smiths, none remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon. Also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land, he led them away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So already we see 10,000 captives here. What's this deal with 3,023? Well, let's continue on in the verse. He continues saying, all the men of war, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile in Babylon. So in this section of Scripture, we've got 10,000, 7,000, and 1,000 for a total of 18,000 mentioned. What's going on here? Well, the figure of 3,000 is probably the men only, the adult men only, and that's probably the difference. And the 18,000 maybe include the families as well. So we're not sure, but there's probably just a different perspective on the two figures. So I don't see any great problem with it myself. We'd have to ask them, who are you counting? And if we got together with them, we'd find out, oh, okay, you're both are counting the same thing from different perspectives. All righty. Now, in the 18th year, we're on page 579, point 3 at the top. We now come to an accounting of the exiles in the 18th year of the king of Babylon. This is verse 29. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 832 persons from Jerusalem. Again, Babylonian reckoning, the years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. In 2 Kings 25:8, we find it's the 19th year, which is probably the Jewish reckoning. And so this puts it at 587-586 BC. So this is the third deportation. This is when the temple was destroyed. Now, 832 Jews is a pretty small number. And again, probably the surviving adult men. All the other adult men were probably killed off. This is probably the surviving adult men, not the women and children who survived as well. And then point four, we move to the 23rd year, the deportation in the 23rd year. Verse 30, first part of the verse. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile 745 Jewish people. So this is the fourth deportation in 582-581. Again, a very small number noted, probably the adult men. Remember, only the poorest of the land were left now, very few. So again, probably just the adult men, not counting the women and children. And point C, why was this deportation carried out? It's not stated. Could it be a reaction to the assassination of Gedaliah? Remember that? Weeks back, Gedaliah, Nebuchadnezzar's governor, Jewish man, was put in charge of Judah and Jerusalem, and then he was assassinated in another little mini-rebellion, and those rebels went to Egypt, carrying Jeremiah and Baruch along with them. So that's probably the reason for this deportation. Nebuchadnezzar sends his troops back in and cleaned out the land one more time. So the total we get, 0.5 at the bottom, is the last part of verse 30. There were 4,600 persons in all. And again, probably 4,600 able-bodied men or adult men. The actual number probably much greater because it included women and children. This is very typical in Scripture that the men are counted, not the women and children. That's a very typical occurrence in Scripture. Okay, that accounting is over with. Now we turn our attention to Jehoiachin on page 580. Page 580. Point Q at the top of the page. The release of Jehoiachin. Well, I think it's time to review Jehoiachin a little bit here so you'll remember who this guy was and what he had gone through. So here's a little review for you. I don't have any particular space on the outline for you, so you just got to write small and be mad at me. Okay? All right, Jehoiachin was appointed king in Judah by the Babylonians after the revolt and death of his father. His father was Jehoiakim, K-I-M. His father was Jehoiakim. His father revolted and was killed. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, you're the son, Jehoiachin. You can be the next king over Judah. Well, Nebuchadnezzar soon regretted that decision, because Jehoiachin's reign only lasted 3 months and 10 days, and it was marked by evil. He was so evil that Jeremiah the prophet foretold the end of his rule and the end of his dynasty through the Jeconiah curse. Remember? No one from this man's line, count him as if he was childless, because no one from his lineage is going to prosper sitting on the throne of David. That was the Jeconiah curse. And who were his descendants? Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, right? Two men in the genealogy of Matthew. Remember that? The genealogy of Matthew. And this is important because the genealogy of Matthew is stating that Matthew is in no way the father of Jesus. If Jesus was linked to Matthew, to Joseph, this is Matthew's genealogy of Joseph. Joseph's genealogy here found in the book of Matthew. There, have I said it a dozen different ways to get it clear? Joseph's genealogy found in the book of Matthew. And the point in the book of Matthew is that if if Jesus was any way associated with Joseph, he'd come under the Jeconiah curse. And of course, these men are noted in the genealogy there, Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. They did not prosper sitting on the throne of David. They were now part of a cursed line because Jehoiachin was such an evil young man. So he was rebellious and probably much worse. So Nebuchadnezzar soon changed his mind about this young man. He returned to Jerusalem, besieged the city, and carried off this 18-year-old kid. And guess what? He appointed Zedekiah to succeed him, his half-brother. Zedekiah was the half-brother of Jehoiachin. So Zedekiah was now appointed to succeed him. So that's where Zedekiah gets to the throne. And he reigned a bit longer. He reigned 11 years. Now, Jehoiachin was then taken to Babylon. He was treated fairly mercifully. You know, his wife, his mother, a lot of people went with him. And they were treated as royal hostages in Babylon, which means they probably received decent care, but not great care. And then, after Nebuchadnezzar's death, Nebuchadnezzar's successor, Evil-Merodach, and we'll read about him in just a minute, Evil-Merodach, not evil Marduk, not evil, it's Evil. It looks like our word evil, but it's really not. I want to pronounce it properly so you don't get mixed up here. Evil-Merodach was the successor to Nebuchadnezzar, and he shows Jehoiachin special favor, which we'll read about in just a moment. And Jehoiachin's eldest son was, again, Shealtiel, and Zerubbabel followed him. So we've got Jehoiakim, followed by Jehoiachin, followed by Shealtiel, followed by Zerubbabel. That's the dynastic line that has now been cursed with the Jeconiah curse. All right, is that clear? Is that okay? Review for this guy? All right, let's find out about his release, the end of his life. All right, we start in verse 31 with the date, first part of verse 31. We're at the top of the page, page 580. Now, it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th of the month. So this is Jehoiachin has been in captivity 37 years in jail here. That makes it 561 B.C., as your outline has listed there. It's the month of Adar, or March. In our calendar, it's March. In the Jewish calendar, it's A-D-A-R, Adar. So it's the 25th day of Adar. Second part of verse 31. That Evil-Merodach, the king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. So here's Evil-Merodach. He's the successor to Nebuchadnezzar. Point 2A2, you see Amel Marduk. That's the same guy, but that's the name Josephus gives to him. In Josephus' writings, he mentions Amel Marduk. Well, it's the same guy, Evil Merodach, just a variation on his name. Now, this guy reigned for 1 year, 560-561, and then he was, point four, assassinated by his brother-in-law. So those guys had family problems, didn't they? That's a dysfunctional family, huh? That was kind of typical of the kings of those in those days. His brother-in-law, Nergal-Sar, assassinates him. So he only reigned for 1 year, but during this year, he, point C there, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. And that's a very nice little idiom. When you're humiliated, when you're depressed, you walk around with your head down, right? Chin down. And here's the picture of somebody coming along and putting their palm underneath and raising your head up. You know, be of good cheer. We're going to make it. So it's a nice little idiom. So he lifted up the king of Jehoiachin. He exalted him. He showed him favor. He brought him out of prison. That's how he lifted up his head. And he changed his status. He was no longer a prisoner, but verse 32 tells us the new status. Then he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So he speaks favorably to him, and he gives him authority. Throne is a symbol of authority. And his authority, his place in the kingdom, is above the other kings that were with him in Babylon. That's because there were many other royal hostages in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had a number of kings there as royal hostages. And so all these other subject kings were being treated well by Nebuchadnezzar and his successor, Evil-Marduk. And so now, Jehoiachin is lifted up even above these guys. So he's the top subject king. So that's a great honor. He's doing a lot better than he has for the last 37 years. And then he's provided for in verse 33. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes from fatigues to royal robes. It says it right there, between the lines there, okay? Okay? And he had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. So before he had his meals in the prison or wherever he was kept captive. But now he eats from the king's table, in the king's presence. So point 4C at the bottom, this favored status continued through the subsequent kings, because Evil-Merodach only lasted 1 year. And so this favored status continued on. So he was physically cared for. And then on page 581, he's also financially cared for in verse 24. For his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. And so now he's got spending money. He can send his wife out into Babylon and buy whatever he'd like, a souvenir. Okay. Now we have archaeological verification of this little detail. This is probably one of the reasons why God puts this little detail in here for us. Archaeologists discovered the ruined Ishtar Gate. And there was enough of the Ishtar Gate left, apparently, that they could reconstruct it. And you can see reconstructions of what they believe the Ishtar Gate looked like in various museums and around the world. But at that site, certain receipts were found. And on one of them, there was inscription, (2), speaking of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and his sons. Jehoiachin had 5 sons. So here, just a little detail that indeed he bought and sold used money there in Babylon. And again, not only is it important from this archaeological verification, but it also keeps alive this genealogy that Matthew picks up. Joseph's genealogy that Matthew picks up, and boom, it hits us right in the New Testament. Brings us right on down. So this is how the line of Jeconiah survived the Babylonian destruction. Shows us exactly how it survived. Okay. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum has closed our class with some nice lessons. And I think these are great lessons for us to take seriously today as well. So let's start with point 6 there. Lesson number 1. The call of the believer is to be obedient to the will of God and fulfill one's calling, not to worry about one's comfort. And boy, we see that with Jeremiah, don't we? Remember, he's the weeping prophet. Remember, he said, "Lord, let me out of here. Why are you doing this to me? I can't take this anymore." You know, he wept over the fact that he was rejected. He wept over the fact that Judah and Jerusalem would be destroyed. He received death threats. He was exiled. I mean, he was, betrayed by his own family and friends in Anathoth. He was put in stocks. He was put in prison. He was put in that cistern. External pressures, the internal weeping and anxiety and grief that he felt. But did he have an unsuccessful ministry? No. because he remained true to his calling. Okay? Comfort had nothing to do with it. Immediately, somebody else jumps in mind who went through that. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, we learn about Paul. And we learn that his ministry was not exactly the most easy ministry in the world either. We're probably all familiar with this, but it's worth looking at this point. Paul is defending himself, and he goes through his history. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so." You know, he doesn't like that the hair stood up on the back of his neck when he started writing this, okay? In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. We only know one of those, right? The book of Acts. Happened 2 other times. And guess what? A night and a day I spent in the deep. I'd like to float on a piece of wood for a night and a day out in the Mediterranean. Not fun. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, trying to cross rivers. That wasn't so easy in those days. You had to ford rivers. Dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness. You know, God said to Ananias when he went to Paul in Antioch, he said, "I'm going to show this man how much he should suffer for my name." You know, Paul persecuted the church horribly, and God said, "Well, you're going to serve me, but you're going to suffer." This is not an unsuccessful ministry. Dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. That's the one that gets me. Boy, I hate that. In hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things. This is just the outside stuff, guys. Okay, this is probably the easier stuff to bear. Because the other was with him all the time. You know, 39 lashes would come to an end. Danger from robbers would come to an end. But this never would come to an end. Apart from the external things, there is the daily pressure, the never-ending daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. All the congregations he planted, he worried about them. That's why he went back and visited them over and over again. You know, he had a tough ministry, but it was very successful. Okay? So remember, God doesn't necessarily call us to a rose garden, does he? Okay. All right, point 7. Success in ministry is not, circle that word not, is not measured by numbers of positive response or wealth. And we got to watch that here in Southern California, because we are totally imbued with the celebrity mentality, right? We want to fill the stadium. We want to have millions in our ministry. But that is not necessarily the measure of success. It's not that it's wrong, but it's not the measure of success. What is the measure of success? Point 8. Three points we should look at to measure the success of a ministry. 1. The true measure is, 1, conformity to the revealed Word of God. We deviate from the Word of God, that is not a successful ministry. That is a cult. So we got to stay with the Word of God. In fact, I had a missionary friend. He was a missionary to the Mormons. And he visited our church in Seattle once, and I got talking with him. And he said he was talking to this Mormon guy, and he asked him, "Well, how do you know the Book of Mormon and Mormonism is the truth?" And they were in front of the Mormon headquarters. And the guy pointed at the Mormon headquarters and he says, $3 million a day comes into that building. Of course it's the truth. You know, that was his measure of the ministry. How much money came in. Well, you might as well worship General Motors, you guys. You know, if your measure is money. Because the Mormons do not stick with the revealed Word of God. So you know right there, it's not a successful ministry. So that's the first measure, conformity to the revealed Word of God. Secondly, and the maturity of the believing remnant. Not everybody is going to listen to your message, but those who do should be maturing in their walk with the Lord and their knowledge of Scripture first, because you've got to have it in your head first, and then how they live it out. So you should be looking to see if the people involved in your ministry are growing. And thirdly, and the peace in the heart that one has done the will of the Lord. You should be able to stand before the Lord and say, I did my best for you, Lord. And you should be hoping for that praise, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll give you responsibility over much. So I think those are the principles we ought to employ when looking at a ministry, whether it's successful or not. All righty, that brings us to the end of Jeremiah. We have actually made it. And, I don't want to waste the time, so I'm still going to hammer away at you guys for another hour. We've got 5 more minutes, so I'm going to just introduce my supplementary topic for you. This supplementary class is free, no charge. I've handed out the outline already. Did anyone not get the outline? Anyone need the outline? Ken needs it here. Anyone else? Everyone else get the outline? Okay. That's extra? Okay. All righty. Let me introduce this topic. This is biblical perspectives in the Middle East. Because of all the stuff that's going on today, I just felt it was necessary to introduce this topic and are some principles here to look at when we talk about the Middle East. So point A on your outline. Why do I feel the need to give this supplementary class? Well, the need, I think, comes from irresponsible statements that certain Christians make. I think these are very unfortunate and irresponsible statements, and they're starting already, you guys. I appreciate the heart of these fervent Christian Zionists, but I think they've gone over the top. Now, some samples of the statements that are starting to come out already, because next month there's going to be a peace summit in Annapolis, Maryland, right? Here's what some people are saying already. Veteran U.S. evangelical warns against dividing Jerusalem. Woe betide the United States if the Bush administration pushes Israel into dividing Jerusalem and with the Palestinian Arabs. So warned veteran Christian broadcaster Pat Robertson. Okay, woe to America. We're going to look at some material that maybe will challenge that. And then another fellow, Stan Goodenow in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem Watchman, writes, the U.S. has been warned and warned and warned again. Administration officials in Washington are working around the clock to facilitate the convening of an international conference on the Middle East in Annapolis, Maryland, next month. The primary purpose of this gathering will be to sanction the severance of Judea and Samaria from the rest of Israel's national homeland and out of it create a new Arab state called Palestine. Israel's eternal and indivisible capital, Jerusalem, will also be divided. In the past 2 weeks, Condoleezza Rice has pushed with all her God-given skills toward birthing an illegitimate country whose creation will enormously harm the security and survival prospects of the state of Israel. As she has done this, guess what? Wildfires have ravaged the west coast of her homeland, forcing up to 1 million people to flee their homes in what has become the biggest peacetime evacuation of Americans in the history of the United States. So right now we've just undergone the wrath of God here, you guys. Okay? No mention that this happens every year to one level or another. Okay? The California wildfires, which are slowly being brought under control as I write this, began on October 20th, 2 days after Secretary of State Rice completed a 4-day visit to the Middle East. As Washington pushes, California burns, and 1 million Americans had to flee their homes. Right, Jay? Yeah, you had to do that. The wrath of God is coming against you. Has God allowed these fires that have burned up 700 square miles of American land as a warning to the Bush administration to stop pushing Israel towards peace that can bring no peace? If Rice goes ahead, turns the screws and forces Israel to the negotiating table in Maryland, will something even more devastating come upon the United States? I am terribly afraid that it will. Okay, that's Mr. Goodenow. Now, this just came in today, and you're going to hear this. This is going to be trumpeted all over the place. Olmert announces he has cancer. Prime Minister Ehud Olmert held a surprise press conference on Monday where he announced that doctors had diagnosed him with mild prostate cancer. Olmert said he will undergo a surgical procedure in the coming months that is expected to completely remove the current growth and that will leave him with a 95% chance of full recovery. Olmert's doctor said that there was almost no chance that he would require chemotherapy or other radiation treatments. The Prime Minister was adamant that the cancer and the planned surgical treatment will in no way inhibit his ability to govern the country. Olmert is scheduled to attend the U.S.-hosted Middle East Peace Summit in either November or December, where he's expected to offer a sweeping Israeli withdrawal from Judea and Samaria, leading to the creation of an Arab Muslim state on these ancient biblical lands. What are these people going to say about Ehud Olmert? They're going to say the same thing they said about Ariel Sharon. God is striking him. Just like God struck Ariel Sharon with a stroke, so God is striking Ehud Olmert for his ungodly decisions. Okay? Keep that in mind. We're going to look at some principles that I think will challenge this point of view, this thinking, and I think will bring balance to our lives when we view what happens in the Middle East. Okay? So go ahead and take your break. And I've kept you a minute or two over. Come back promptly so we can get in through the rest of this material. Okay? So I want to get going as soon as we can. How are we doing? Everybody doing okay? All righty. Okay. All righty. Let's pick it up here. Now, another reason why I think these statements under point A, the statements that I've read here to you are irresponsible, lies in the fact that these guys who make these statements think they're supporting Israel. But their comments really become a backdoor way to criticize Israel. Because what are they saying? These wildfires wouldn't have hit us if we hadn't done that to Israel. If we hadn't done this to Israel, that wouldn't have happened. Katrina wouldn't have happened. If we hadn't done this to Israel, such and such wouldn't have happened. So what does that mean? That means maybe we better back away from Israel. You know? Maybe we better not support Israel because we do the wrong thing and we get hammered. So that is really, instead of supporting Israel, that becomes a backdoor to criticizing Israel. Who says things like that? Well, this guy was Stan Goodenow, and then Pat Robertson, and we will see others. We'll see them coming. Yeah, they're usually these media guys, and they're usually well known for outlandish statements, you know. And so let's take a look at some biblical principles that I think will really, truly support Israel. And will give us some balance when we hear statements like this. Okay, let's start with the principle of two worldwide regatherings. And this is what a lot of the fervent Christian Zionists don't understand. There will be two worldwide regatherings of the Jewish people. This is on your notes, point one and two there. The first worldwide regathering will be in unbelief, in preparation for judgment. And that judgment is the Great Tribulation. That is the regathering we are experiencing today. Okay, that's why my class on the history of Israel is entitled The First Regathering, the Modern State of Israel. Because this is the situation now. 99% of the Jewish people in the world and in Israel do not accept Yeshua as the Messiah. 80 to 90% are atheist or agnostic. You know your Jewish friends are all atheist or agnostic, right? Well, it's same in Israel as well, okay? We are back in the land, but we're not in faith, okay? So this is what we're experiencing today. The first regathering in unbelief, it is in preparation for judgment, which will be the Great Tribulation. The second worldwide regathering will be in faith, in preparation for blessing, and that blessing will be the Messianic Kingdom. Now, the basis... for these two worldwide regatherings is Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. And this is on your notes. Here's what it says. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. So this is a second regathering. The remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamat, and from the islands of the sea. And he will raise up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah, the entire nation, Israel and Judah, from where? From the four corners of the earth. A second time he will gather us from the four corners of the earth. So Isaiah is talking about the second regathering in preparation for, in faith in preparation for blessing. All right, if he's talking about the second one, what's the first one? Well, as you go through Scripture, and as we get into Ezekiel next year, we will read about this first regathering. And here are one of the verses, one of the sections that talk about it. And now notice what Ezekiel says. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the people and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. So now we have a worldwide regathering, but this one is associated with rebellion. I will be king over you. So it's in unbelief. We're rebelling. It's associated with wrath. It's associated with judgment. It's associated with the wilderness. Does that click any bells? Petra, Basra, the wilderness. Okay. We begin to understand what he's talking about when we have the whole picture. He goes on. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So now we have a bunch of rebels and transgressors brought out of the lands where they're sojourning, but not brought into Israel, brought into the wilderness, brought for judgment. So this all clicks into what I've been teaching you before. Now, what is this judgment, purging of the rebels? Well, that's covered in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. It will come about in all the world, declares the Lord, that two parts in it, speaking of Israel and Judah, two parts of Israel will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. See, it's a reference to the tribulation Holocaust, where two-thirds of the Jewish people are murdered by Antichrist. One-third of us will be left, but that one-third will be the faithful remnant and come to faith in Yeshua. I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined. Test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. See, I will be king over you. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So this is that first regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. And the result is found in Romans 11, 25 through 27. All Israel shall be saved. Okay? When Yeshua returns, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. All Israel, every living Jewish man, woman, and child at the end of the tribulation will be physically and spiritually saved. Physically saved and spiritually regenerated. So there's our first worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. What about the second worldwide regathering? Well, there are many, 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 many verses you could use as examples. I'm just choosing two. Ezekiel 36, 24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. So here is a regathering into the land of Israel. Well, this is the regathering in faith in preparation for the Messianic kingdom. And this regathering is also mentioned in Matthew 24. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, when the tribulation is closing down now, finishing up, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And what will he do when he returns? He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet The Shofar Gadol, we'll look at that too in a moment. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So this is a gathering of his elect. Well, this will be Israel. It'll probably include the Gentile believers who come to faith during the and who survive the tribulation. But primarily, this refers to his elect, to the Jewish people. A worldwide regathering in preparation for blessing, accompanied with angels. In Matthew 24, 29 through 31. So always keep that in mind. Two worldwide regatherings. We are seeing the first one today. Alrighty, let's move to the next page. Point C on the next page. People worry about the boundaries of the land of Israel. What in the world are they? So I thought it would be important to lay out the boundaries of the promised land. What was the area? That's the question. What are the boundaries of the land promised to Abraham and his descendants? And I've given you a map on your outline. This is the boundaries of the land of Israel today, approximate boundaries. But I believe that in the kingdom, these boundaries will be expanded basically to the north and to the east. And this will be the boundaries of the land promised to Abraham and his descendants. Now, how can I justify this particular position? Well, I'm going to go through the verses laid out for you there in your outline, and we'll see why I come to this position. Let's start with Genesis 15:18. God is talking to Abraham, and he says, "You and your descendants will receive land from the river of Egypt as far as the river Euphrates." Notice the river Euphrates, it'll be mentioned over and over again here. And this is repeated in Exodus 23:31. So, some commentators feel that the river of Egypt is this area, that is the eastern edge of the land of Egypt, where the Suez Canal is. That is not correct. We'll see why in a little bit by the end of the hour. Others feel that the river of Egypt is the eastern arm of the Nile River. That is not correct either. We'll see why by the end of the hour. The correct river of Egypt is the Wadi al-Arish in this particular area right here. It's a dry riverbed. It's filled with water only during the winter. So the Wadi al-Arish, I firmly believe, is the river of Egypt. So that's the southern boundary of the land, but the northern boundary of the land is mentioned too. It's the river Euphrates. We've got to come up into this area somehow. We've got to get up here somehow. So that is a quick summary. And now, as God goes into verse 19, we begin to see a list of the inhabitants in the land. And by the way, none of these are Arabs. These are all the Canaanites, and the Canaanites have long disappeared. The modern Palestinians are no way related to any of these guys, no matter what they say, other than in animosity. Okay, this land is occupied by the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite. All right, the Kenites lived down here in the Negev Desert, in that region. The Kenizzites lived in the Negev as well. The Kadmonites, we don't know who they were. The word just means Easterners. So we don't know who the Easterners are in particular. We really don't know where they're located. Just in the Arab desert. That's about all we could say, somewhere in the Arab desert. All right, verse 20. And the Hittite and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim. Well, the Hittite Empire was up in Turkey. Aha, now we've gotten something up by the Euphrates, right? The Hittite Empire did slop down into the western arm of the Fertile Crescent. The majority of it was Turkey. So there's the Hittites. That's where they live. Some commentators feel that there were some Hittites living down here in Israel. That's possible. So I offer that to you as well. But we know for sure there's a great kingdom up here in Turkey. All right, then the Perizzites. We don't know who they were. The word just means villagers. So we're not clear who they are. The Rephaim lived in this area, Gilead and Bashan, and points south. Verse 21, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite, the Amorites, they were tucked in here in the Arabah. So they lived in this area. The Canaanites, well, they lived all over the area, so I just stuck them in the open spot between the Hittites and the Rephaim. Girgashites, we have no idea who he's talking about there. They have disappeared totally. We haven't found anything to locate the Girgashites, and the Jebusites lived in Jerusalem. So we've basically covered those basic boundaries that I've shown you. Okay? Make sense? All right, let's go on. Deuteronomy 11:24. Speaking to Joshua, God says, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea." All right, this is where the discourse is taking place. This is the reference point. We're just about ready to enter the promised land. And so your territory will be from the wilderness. Well, the wilderness is the Arab desert out here. You see, the well-watered Mediterranean coast is in this area here. And then, of course, the rains peter out as you go east. And so the rain gets less and less and less and less. And finally, in this area, it transitions into desert. So this border is kind of vague. It's between the arid desert and the arable farmland. So somewhere in this area, we have a border between the good land and the desert land. Okay, that's called the wilderness. The desert is called the wilderness there. So admittedly, that's vague, but perhaps the people living in that day knew it much more clearly than we understand it. Maybe if I went there, I'd see it very clearly as well. All right, then Lebanon, we know where the Lebanon Mountains are. That's in modern Lebanon today. So we go from his point of origin there. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. So from where we enter in Jerusalem, enter into Israel, up to the Euphrates River, somewhere up by the Euphrates River, and then everything west will be Jewish territory. So this is the central area of the land is mentioned in this section of Scripture. Now in Joshua 1:1-4, we get basically the same information with one little additional and interesting addition to it. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. So again, here's the location of the discourse. We know what the wilderness is. We know what the Lebanon Mountains are. We know that from the wilderness to the Euphrates River will be Jewish territory. But now we learn that it will include the territory of the Hittites as well. So we've got to move north, up toward Turkey, somewhere up there. And then everything toward the setting sun, toward the west, will be Jewish territory. So again, that same basic territory is outlined in Joshua 1. Okay, Deuteronomy 1:7. "Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." So when you enter the land, conquer all these areas. So we have the land of the Amorites right there, the Arabah, which is the Jordan Rift Valley south of the Dead Sea. We've got the Negev is included. The Canaanites, well, that's just a general term, so I've put that circle to include everything, everyone in that area. Lebanon, we know about that. And we talk about the river Euphrates again. So this has to go up. This territory has to go from these regions in the south all the way up to the Euphrates River somehow. Okay, it's got to cover that territory. So I think it's reasonable to put this big arc, this big oval, speaking of the Canaanites, in there as well. We've got to go up to the river Euphrates over and over and over and over again. It's stated, right? We're going to see it more. Okay. Then in Micah 7:14, in the context of the kingdom, it says, "Let them," the Jewish people, "feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old." Well, Bashan is here, to the east of the Sea of Galilee and to the north. That's Bashan. And Gilead is south of that. Of course, Jewish people don't occupy most of that territory today, but in the kingdom we will. So again, that's within the boundaries of the land. Obadiah 19. Speaking of the Jewish people, Obadiah says, "Then those in the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, those of the Shvelah, the Philistine plain, and also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead." So where are these territories? The Negev is the southern part of Israel today. Mount Seir is the mountain of Esau. So this area is going to be possessed by the Jewish people. The Shvelah is the lowlands between the Judean hills and the Philistine plain. So those Jewish people living in the Shvelah will now occupy the Philistine plain as well. These are one of the verses that tell me that Jewish people will not probably occupy the Gaza Strip until the kingdom. You know, there was this big brouhaha about Ariel Sharon betrayed Israel by pulling out of the Gaza Strip. And so God struck him with the stroke. Well, we can't possess the Philistine plain unless we don't possess it right now. But in the kingdom, we will possess it. That's the idea here. We may not possess it now, but in the kingdom we will possess it. So it doesn't bother me that there's no Jewish people living in Gaza right now. I think that's fully in accord with Scripture. We'll see another section that confirms this as well. Then Ephraim and Samaria, we're very familiar with, the heartland of the modern state. Gilead, of course, is to the east there, where in Jordan today. Benjamin will possess this area. The tribe of Benjamin will live in this area in the kingdom. So now the southern regions of the land are described, and they basically fall within those boundaries, right? Okay. Now Isaiah 11:14 is another verse that is very important here. It speaks of Israel and Judah together. They, Israel and Judah, will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Now here's the Philistine plain. Now Philistia expanded and contracted throughout its history. This map is a map of 700 B.C., Isaiah's day. And Philistia was quite large at that time. But Isaiah says that Israel and Judah will swoop down upon the Philistines. Well, you can't swoop down upon people and dispossess them if you're already living there. You've got to swoop down upon yourself. So this is another verse that tells me there's not necessarily going to be Jewish people living in Gaza until the kingdom. So again, the withdrawal from Gaza, I feel, is totally in conformity with the biblical text. I'm not excited about it. Okay? And he goes on to say, together, Israel and Judah will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. So again, Israel and Judah will move to the east and will possess Mount Seir mountain range and territory here on the east of the Dead Sea. Okay. Still with me? All right, let's go on to Psalm 72:8. We're just about to the bottom of my list here. Psalm 72:8 speaks of the Messiah. May he, speaking of the Messiah here, may the Messiah king also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, do we have two seas bordering Israel? Well, yeah, we do. Right down here along the Wadi al-Arish. We have the Red Sea. This is the Gulf of Eilat poking up here. We have the Mediterranean Sea. So I think he's talking about the southern boundary from sea to sea. Then we have to go to the river. That's the Euphrates. So we've covered the same territory, just in general, broad sweeps, and then to the ends of the earth. The Messiah's reign will not be limited to Israel. That will be the capital country. But his reign will go worldwide. Okay? Make sense? Same thing is said in Zechariah 9:10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he, that's the Messiah, will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion, the messianic dominion, will be from sea to sea. There we go. From Eilat, from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, southern border. And from the river. So his dominion is from the southern border to the northern border to the ends of the earth. Not limited by that territory, but will be extended worldwide. Okay, make sense? All right, let's pick it up with Isaiah 27, 12 and 13. Two more sections of Scripture to look at here, Isaiah and Zechariah. In that day, the context is the kingdom. In that day, the Lord will start His threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. And you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. That same territory is now mentioned in reverse from north to south, from the Euphrates to the Wadi al-Arish, the brook of Egypt. This is the territory into which God will gather the Jewish people. And the next verse describes that. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, the Shofar Gadol. What did we hear about the great trumpet a while back? Remember Matthew, the book of Matthew? The end of the tribulation, He will sound a great trumpet, and the sign of the Son of Man will be in the sky, etc. He'll gather His elect using the angels. Here's that Shofar Gadol again. I'm sure it will be much more spectacular than my ability on the Shofar Gadol, right? It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria is on the eastern side of the Euphrates, and those who were scattered in the land of Egypt, this is the land of Egypt, so we're coming into the promised land there, will come and will worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So those outside the land are now brought into the land. They cross over the Euphrates, they cross over the Wadi al-Arish. Okay? And finally, Zechariah 10:10, basic same idea. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt, this time he starts in the south, and gather them from Assyria, going north, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until there no room can be found for them. So we Jewish people are going to fill that land. And I hope it's not as crowded as Southern California, because I'll have to talk with the Lord about that, you know. Question. You want all these slides. All right.
The neatest description and, you know, location identified of anything I've ever seen, putting all this land stuff together.
Mm-hmm. All right, I see what I can do. And then in January, you want to get them in January? Well, when we get into Ezekiel, we'll probably cover all this again. Okay? It's in my manuscript, Biblical Perspectives on the Middle East, as well. I don't think I have all the maps in there, but the information's in there. It's also in Footsteps of the Messiah, in detail. If you want more detail, it's all in Footsteps of the Messiah. Okay, do you still want it?
Yes.
Yeah, you still want it, okay. I know, he doesn't have maps in there. Okay. All righty. So that's what I believe is the boundaries of the Promised Land. I think over and over and over again, we look at the territory God talks about, and it falls within these basic boundaries.
Okay.
Yeah, that's the way the slides look.
Okay.
Each slide looks just like that.
So, Bob, are you going to the summit?
No, I'm not. All right, there's the boundaries of the land. Okay, at least what I believe is the boundaries of the land. We'll talk about that a little bit more at the end of the hour, and you'll see all the controversy over it. But that's my belief right now, and I believe I can defend it from Scripture. Okay? All right, a next principle we need to be aware of is the times of the Gentiles. Luke 21:24. Jesus defines the times of the Gentiles for us. Luke 21:24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, this is the Jewish people, and be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So the trampling of Jerusalem underfoot by the Gentiles is a measure of the times of the Gentiles. So the times of the Gentiles extends from the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians that we have been studying in 586 BC until the return of the Messiah. When Babylon trampled Jerusalem underfoot, Jerusalem has remained subject to Gentiles until the present day, except for just a few brief instances of independence. Jerusalem has been trampled down by the Gentiles from 586 until today. It will continue to be trampled by the Gentiles until the end of the tribulation. Remember, in the middle of the tribulation, Antichrist will crush Jerusalem one more time. And even today, we only have sovereignty, really, over half of Jerusalem. And if Jerusalem is divided in this at this peace summit next month, it doesn't bother me. Not that I don't want Jerusalem to be, not that I want Jerusalem to be divided, but it doesn't bother me because that just tells me that this is consistent with the age we live in. We live in the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem is going to be trampled down over and over again. And if Jerusalem gets divided and East Jerusalem becomes the capital of a state called Palestine, well, it's just consistent with the time that we live in. So when these guys criticize Ehud Olmert or criticize Condoleezza Rice, I say to them, you guys are supposed to be Christians and Biblicists. Get real. We're just living in the times of the Gentiles. Okay? Jerusalem will be trampled down. Anyone hate me now? So it doesn't bother me. Not that I like to see it, but it doesn't bother me. Okay. I see that God's in control, actually. All right. No questions on that? All right. Let's turn to page, next page, and point E. Two more principles to look at. We have to answer the question, have the Jewish people ever possessed all of the promised land? And the answer is no. We have never possessed all the promised land. We do not do so today. Now, the greatest extent of our possession of the promised land, if you're very generous, would be this map. Saul's kingdom is the pink. David extended the kingdom up to here. And then Solomon extended his economic control up to the Euphrates River. Jewish people weren't really living here. But if you want to be generous, you could say that's the kingdom. Okay, this is a very, very, what's the word? Generous is the word that comes to mind. Rendition of the greatest extent of the kingdom to date. Greatest extension of Jewish occupation to date. Okay? Now, here's the principles we got to remember. Jewish ownership of the land is unconditional based on the Abrahamic covenant and also the land covenant, which is a subset of the Abrahamic covenant. So we've been given the title deed to the land. The Jewish people own the land of Israel. That's our territory, unconditionally. However, the second principle comes into play there. Enjoyment of the land blessing, enjoyment of the land presence, promise, is contingent on obedience. God says, you don't obey me, and I'm going to kick you out of your holy land. I'm going to kick you out of the promised land and discipline you, and then I'll bring you back when you're obedient to me. So enjoyment of the blessing is contingent on obedience, but ownership is not. Now, let's take a look at our ownership of the, or our possession of the promised land over time. You will see, and I've given you the charts on your outline, that our possession of the land has expanded and contracted throughout our history, depending on our obedience to God. All right, this is just a rough outline of that. Okay, here we go. We start with Abraham. Abraham came into the land. It was promised to him, but how much of it did he own? He had to buy a burial cave. You know, he had to buy it. So he owned just a tiny, tiny bit. As we entered the land after the Egyptian slavery, we came in the book of Judges, we began to possess the land, basically the hill country. So we gained some of it. When the kingdom was united under Saul, David, and Solomon, we possessed probably the land to the greatest extent. That would be that map you saw. Being generous, we probably possessed about 70% of the land at that time under Solomon. But then the kingdom split in two, and our enemies, because we were very disobedient to God, especially the northern kingdom, our enemies began to chop away at us, and we began to lose territory. And so the size of the kingdom began to contract. Under the Assyrian conquest, the northern kingdom was exiled, and so we lost a big chunk there to the Assyrians. So our possession of the land has contracted even more. And then the Babylonians did the southern kingdom of Judah in, and we're down to practically nothing again, kicked out of the land for 70 years. We return after 70 years. We begin to possess more of the land. Under the Maccabeans during the Hellenistic period, we get a little bit of independence. We throw off the Greek yoke. We set up our own government for a short time. And then the Romans come in under Pompey. They begin to chop away at us. And in the first century, our ownership of the land is contracted even more. Finally, we rebel against Rome in the first Jewish rebellion, the second Jewish rebellion, and by the end of the second Jewish rebellion in 135 AD, we are into the first worldwide dispersion. Very, very, very few people are in the land, Jewish people are in the land anymore. So our ownership, our possession of land is down to practically nil for 2,000 years. All right, next slide. We start with the first worldwide dispersion. Our ownership of the land is practically zero. But then the Zionist movement got started. And we began to drift back into the land with the first and second Aliyah. First Aliyah started in the middle, about the middle of the 1800s, end of the 1800s. We had to buy back our territory from the Ottomans. Is that fair? Territory we own? We have a title deed to it and we got to buy it back? Well, we did. And so Jewish ownership of the land begins to increase. With the War of Independence, our ownership of the land probably jumped to about 30% of the whole. In the Six-Day War, we gained Samaria and we gained occupation over Samaria and the Gaza Strip. During the Yom Kippur War, it stayed about the same. The Lebanon War, the Gulf War, it all stayed about the same. And then after the Gulf War in the 90s, the peace process began where we began to give up land for peace. And so we began to lose our land. It began to chop away at it as we were giving it to the Palestinians. Well, we don't know where that's going to go and how it's going to end up, but we do know that in the middle of the tribulation, we're going to come to the second worldwide dispersion. When Antichrist attacks us, he destroys Jerusalem, he casts us out of the land. We run out of the land again. We run to the wilderness. We run to Basra, Petra, and very few Jewish people are left in the land. So our ownership of the land is down to just about zip in the middle of the tribulation period, and lasts for about 3.5 years. But then comes the end of the story, right? And at the very bottom, we have the second worldwide regathering in faith, in preparation for blessing, and when we enter the land, then we occupy 100% of it. We've never occupied all the promised land to date, but in the kingdom, we will have all of it. Okay, notice, see how it goes? Expands, contracts. If we lose some land in Annapolis next month, we're just in one of the contraction periods. Okay? The end of the story is 100% occupation right there. So not to worry. God's in control. Okay? All right, we've looked at the boundaries of the promised land. I determined the biblical boundaries. Now I want to look at the issue of Greater Israel. There's two views. Two extreme views. I'm in the middle. The first extreme view is the minimalist view. Now, what's the minimalist view? They see the promised land at the smallest size. Okay, so here's the minimalist view. Here is the boundaries of the modern state of Israel. I believe they will expand to this section here. But the boundaries of the land accepted by most commentators using Ezekiel 47 and Numbers 34 look something like this. In most commentaries, you will see a map that looks something like that. You will see it in the Moody Bible Atlas. You will see it in the Macmillan Bible Atlas. You will see it in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. You will even see a map like this in Footsteps of the Messiah. Now, I don't disagree with Arnold on very many things, but I do disagree with him on this. Okay? Bible Knowledge Commentary has this map. Again, it's a minimalist position. Now, there are Jewish minimalist positions. This is one according to Tavuas Haaretz in the Stone Edition of the Stone Edition Tanakh. And when this writing draws the boundaries of the state of Israel, they make it look like that. And another rabbinic writing, Kaftor Vefarach, draws the boundaries of the land of Israel something like this. You'll see these two maps in there. So these are minimalist positions as well. So you can see it's kind of a wide open field, isn't it? People don't agree very much, so I'm just giving you my opinion. You know, you get one Jew together, you get two opinions, right? Okay. That's the minimalist view. The maximalist view, what does that look like? Well, the maximalists try to take the river of Egypt as the Nile. They take the river of Egypt as the Nile, so they come down the Nile as far as they can, and then they draw a line across the Arabian Peninsula over to the Euphrates, and then up the Euphrates, and then over to the Mediterranean. So this is all the promised land, a maximalist view. Here's another maximalist view from the web. Here's an anti-Semitic website that said that Israel was going to blitzkrieg to capture Arab oil fields in Operation Shekinah in February of 2002. They're going to come across and they're going to steal all this land. So, of course, that never happened, but that was greater Israel as they see it. Now, there are good dispensational pastors that love Israel that have a maximalist position, Reverend Clarence Larkin. He recognizes that the Wadi al-Arish, the River of Egypt, is down here, but he doesn't make that the border. He takes the conjunction of the Mediterranean Sea and the River of Egypt, and from that point he draws a line across the Arabian Peninsula to the Euphrates, then up the Euphrates to Hamat, then across like that. So for him, this is the territory promised to Abraham. I don't think he's correct, but he's one of the maximalists. This map draws the line across the Arabian Peninsula here. This map includes Sinai and draws the line across the Arabian Peninsula there. All variations of the same theme, right? Okay, that's the maximalist position. So we've looked at the two of them. Now, why are the minimalist and maximalist positions incorrect? Why don't I accept them, one of them? There's the minimalist position, another minimalist position. Why don't I accept those positions? One, the minimalist position ignores consistent and frequent references to the Euphrates River as the northern border and on the north, the border on the north, and the possession of Mount Seir in the south. And you notice the Euphrates River was mentioned over and 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 over again. I'm just doing my God thing, repeating. You know, we saw him do it in Jeremiah. I can repeat. Okay? It ignores that. So I can't accept that. Okay. Secondly, I believe this position is based on limited scriptural data and ignores many plain statements dealing with the promised land. And three, when commentators take this position, the honest ones admit uncertainty regarding the locations mentioned in Ezekiel 47 and Numbers 34. They say, we think this place is located here. But, I remember one commentator, we think that this town is located here, but it might be 100 miles north. You know, that's real. That's real nailed down, isn't it? Okay? So they're very uncertain as far as I'm concerned. Is anyone copying this all down? You're done? You're fast. Okay? All righty. What about the maximalist view? I do not accept the maximalist view because it ignores data provided by Israel's interest in entrance into the promised land. Okay, here's the Middle East. Now, if the western arm of the Nile is the River of Egypt, or if the eastern edge of Egypt is the River of Egypt, then that means that if the eastern arm of the Nile or the eastern arm of Egypt is the location of the River of Egypt, then the Sinai Peninsula is part of the Promised Land, right? The Sinai Peninsula is part of Israel, right? This would mean that the Jewish people entered the Promised Land immediately upon leaving Egypt during the Exodus, which did not happen. We didn't enter the Promised Land here. We didn't enter Israel here. We wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. We didn't wander for 40 years in Israel. The Sinai is not part of Israel. That border is incorrect. That border is incorrect. The only border that makes sense is right there, the Wadi al-Arish. That excludes Sinai from Israel. All right, we've got that nailed down, right? Took care of that argument. Now let's draw the lines across the Arabian Peninsula and then up the Euphrates. You know, these are the maximalist position, that kind of thing. Okay. If the southern border extends across the Arabian Peninsula, then the Jewish people entered the Promised Land when we started northward up the King's Highway through Edom and Moab, which did not happen. We did not enter the Promised Land here at Eilat. We did not enter the Promised Land here at the southern end of the Dead Sea. We entered the Promised Land up there, the northern end of the Dead Sea. Okay? That means that border is wrong, and that border is wrong, and that means that border is wrong. Simple as that. All right. Now, how do I account for the southern border here? Well, our first attempt to enter the Promised Land was at Kadesh Barnea with the incident of the 12 tribes. Where is Kadesh Barnea located? Just outside the land on the western side of the Wadi al-Arish. Okay? So we're consistent there. The spies went into the land. They said, we're going to get hammered by the inhabitants of the land. We shouldn't go in there. God said, I'm sorry. You wander now for 40 years in the desert. So we wandered for 40 years out here in the Sinai. And 40 years later, what did we do? We went down to a lot, and we went up the King's Highway, and we entered the Promised Land where? Right there at Jericho, 40 years later. So there we have the boundaries of the Promised Land, right there. We've got the southern boundaries delineated. Well, let's review it here. Here's the boundaries of the land. From the Wadi al-Arish to the Red Sea, from sea to sea, from the Red Sea to Gilead, including Mount Seir, Gilead and Bashan up the wilderness to the Euphrates River. Along the Euphrates River to the northern country, we've got to include Hittite country over to the Mediterranean Sea. I believe that's the boundaries of the Promised Land, and that's why the minimalist and maximalist positions are incorrect. Okay, that's my position. Now, this is a work in progress. I am not saying that I'm the last word on this, so here are some possible adjustments I might make in the future. Number one, if I can be persuaded that Israel will not possess Mount Seir, I will be willing to shrink the southern boundary to something like that, the way the minimalists have it. But you've got to persuade me that we won't possess Mount Seir. Secondly, if I can be persuaded that Damascus is not part of the land, and Damascus is right there, then I will bring in the boundary something like that. Finally, if Mount Hor can be determined with certainty, I'll draw the line from Mount Hor across. But is Mount Hor there? Or is Mount Hor there? Or is Mount Hor there? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. So for now, that's where I stay. That's the boundaries of the Promised Land, as far as I'm concerned. Okay? Make sense? Of course it makes sense. All right. By the way, I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you to turn to point F. Did you all turn to the next page on your outline? All right. Let's review. Here's the basic principles. Remember these when you read the headlines. Don't interpret the Bible by the headlines. Interpret the headlines by the Bible, okay? When you read the headlines, remember there are two worldwide regatherings. One in unbelief in preparation for judgment, the Great Tribulation. A second one in faith, in preparation for blessing, the Messianic Kingdom. Remember the times of the Gentiles. From 586 B.C., when Jerusalem was trampled down by Nebuchadnezzar, until the Second Coming, Jerusalem will be trampled down again. Have we ever possessed all the Promised Land? No. But the ownership of the Promised Land has been given to the Jewish people. We have the title deed. It's unconditional, based on the Abrahamic Covenant. But enjoyment of that territory is contingent upon obedience, and that has been the experience of the Jewish people throughout our history, expansion and contraction. Throughout our history, we are now in a contraction mode at the present day. Remember, if a Palestinian state is instituted or if Jerusalem is divided, it will be temporary. That's good. Say it. Temporary. Israel will occupy 100% of the Promised Land in the kingdom. Not to worry. All right. So we're done for today. Let me close in prayer. And we will see you in January, okay? All right. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thank you for Jeremiah. Thank you for his word. Thank you for these diligent and consistent students who have come out every week to work our way verse by verse through every verse of the 52 chapters. And thank you, Lord, for the blessing you've brought into our lives as we've seen you lay out not only the past, but the future for us as well. And Lord, I trust that through this you have given us a vision of the kingdom, you've given us hope, You've given us a new understanding of the times in which we live so that we can live victoriously without anxiety and be able to share this with those around us. So, Lord, send us out for the next 2 months to have an enjoyable break. And I just ask that you would bring us back in January as we look into the book of Ezekiel. And I know we'll be blessed by that book as well as we study it. So we commend ourselves to you, ask you to help us to grow day by day in our lives. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we'll see you next year, you guys.